Our text this morning is Isaiah 55, text with some glorious and very familiar verses to us. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your mercy. We have just read about that, the great invitation that You give. Prophetically, it's given to Israel, and the assurance is given in that text that Israel will in the future day come, but certainly, in principle, it applies to us, and it applies, as we will see, to the Gentiles as well. It's a universal offer of the gospel and a gracious offer, a free offer of the gospel. And we thank You for that, because what we have, if we're believers in Jesus Christ this morning, is all of You. It's free grace. It's something we could not earn. We have it as a free gift from You, and what we have is glorious beyond our imagination. We have riches now and riches to come. We thank You for the eternal life that's ours in Him. We thank You, Father, and pray that the time we spend together this morning will be to Your honor and glory, and that we'll be built up in the faith. We have life that is glorious, eternal life, and that life is also a present reality, speaks of an unending future, but it is a present experience that we have now. And in that experience, we grow, we mature, and we do that through the study of Your Word, as we, in so doing, experience more fully the grace You've given us, the life that we have in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that that would be our experience, that we would grow in our knowledge, and we'd increase in our appreciation of the goodness you've shown us, and that we would mature, we'd grow this morning, and we would, through our time together in this hour, be equipped for the week to come, that we would live in the confidence that we have in Christ, that we would be eager to proclaim the good news to those around us, and that what they will see in our lives will be attractive, and it will be a testimony, a witness to our Lord and the saving grace that's brought us into your family. So build us up in the faith in this hour, and we pray that for the hour to come, for the Sunday school classes. You have blessed us, Lord, with the good and faithful teachers, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the work that they put in throughout the week in preparing their lessons, and we pray that you would bless all who attend, that they would be built up in the faith and strengthened in our Lord. Thank you for all who labor in the ministry at Believer's Chapel, for the secretaries, and the weekly work that they put in, and the maintenance personnel, and all of the volunteers in the tape and radio ministry and publications ministries, and all of the outreaches that we have. Father, we thank you for their service and the service that goes on here in a more quiet manner, the nursery service and others as well, the mercy service. Lord, bless all of those who are engaged in ministry, that they would sense that what they do is important and it is a blessing to others, whether they hear of that or not. We thank you for them. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are in need of your mercy. We think of Elizabeth, that you bless her and the injury that she sustained, and strengthen her. We pray for Matthew Farrago. We pray for Dr. Mims. We pray that you would bless them with recovery from surgery. We think of Mary Dean Mansfield, that you would bless her with the good effects of the treatment she's undergoing, help her to feel better, help her to be strong. And others, Lord, you know their names, you know their conditions. We pray for them. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray for our nation. We pray you'd bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray that you'd bless this land. You've blessed us abundantly, Lord, all through our history. It's no guarantee that we'll be blessed in the future, but we pray for that, and we pray particularly that you'd bless us as we live in this land, that we'd be lights and we'd be used of you to spread the gospel, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior through the testimony that we give, through the testimony that others give. Bless your church in this hour, wherever it meets, throughout this land and throughout this world, throughout this Lord's Day, we pray that your people would be built up in the faith and would be well equipped to do the work of the ministry. Pray all of these things in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. Question is often asked, it's a question that we all ponder at one time or another, and that is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Was it by the keeping of the law? The law certainly has a prominent place in the Old Testament. The answer to that is no. People have never been saved by keeping the law. No one can keep the law. In fact, that is the reason that the law was given, to show us our failure, to show us our need. People have always been saved one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the people of the Old Testament didn't know the name of the Savior. They didn't know they were to believe in one called Jesus. But they knew that there would be a Savior from the beginning. Very beginning of history, mankind had that hope. In Genesis 3:15, God gave the promise of a Redeemer to come. And over the centuries, God revealed more and more about Him. The fullest revelation in the Old Testament came in Isaiah with the servant songs, these passages that we've been studying over the past few weeks. And the greatest of these is Isaiah 53, where the servant and his work of salvation are described. Salvation occurred through his suffering, and it is described as a fait accompli. It's done. Redemption has been accomplished. The servant suffered. Then verse 11 says he looked upon it. He looked upon his sufferings. He looked upon his work. He looked upon his people and was satisfied. It is finished, is our Lord's own words, his commentary from the cross on what he has just accomplished, what he had done on his suffering. There's nothing for us to do. It is finished. He's done it all. And the blessings of what he accomplished are great. They are beyond human comprehension. They are abundant, and they are described in chapter 54. If you read over it, you read of the joy, the peace, the security that the believer has, the destiny that will be his or hers, one of unimagined glory in the future Zion, the millennial kingdom or the new heavens and new earth. It is described as a city built of rubies, crystal, and precious stones. It's a way of saying that the future state is a glorious and eternal home. That's the kingdom to come. But the kingdom must be filled, must be populated, it must have citizens. And so in chapter 55, our text this morning, the Lord extends an invitation for all to come. And here we see why Isaiah has been described as the evangelical prophet and a fifth evangelist. Verse 1 is nothing short of a gospel invitation. It begins with a sense of urgency. That's the significance of that first word translated ho. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The main point of that first word is to get our attention. But it is a word that elsewhere is translated woe or alas. So there is in it a tone of grief or pity. Isaiah had great concern for the souls of people. And he knew the souls of people. He knew how prone we are to reject God's good gifts and go our own way. How prone we are to wander. All we like sheep have gone astray, he said, chapter 53. So in making this generous offer of life, he does it with a sense of urgency and a hint of warning. The invitation is general. It is to everyone. That certainly in our context is everyone in Israel. But the verse, and certainly later in the passage, indicates that it is broader than that. It is for the nations as well. This is the free offer of the gospel, the universal offer of the gospel. Isaiah is very much like the sower who goes out to sow and he casts his seed liberally. He doesn't make a little hole in the ground and drop a seed in there and then find another good area of soil and make a little hole and drop a seed there. He casts it out liberally, abundantly. The only qualification in his offer is that a person must be thirsty and without water, without money. He says to them, to those who sense their need, come to the waters. An image taken from everyday life, but one that is indicates the vital importance of the invitation. We cannot survive without water. We all know that. But people in Oriental countries, people in the Near East, people in the very arid regions in which of this historical context, the place where Isaiah lived, they have an even greater awareness of that. Now, 30 years ago, I was in Egypt on a tour. We went down to Luxor, which is the site of ancient Karnak, where the great temples of the pharaohs are, and where across the Nile is the Valley of the Kings. It is a dry, bright, hot place. So you have to drink, if you're there, a lot of water, but it has to be bottled water. We couldn't drink Egyptian water from the Nile. It's very unclean. We had a local guide who was explaining the sites, and I remember two things about him. It's been many years, but I still have this picture of him in my mind. First of all, he was very old and very thin. He had maybe 3 teeth in his head. And I remember him drinking. I'd run out of water, and I think that's why I was so impressed with what he did. It was hot and very thirsty, and while he was giving a lecture, he paused and he dipped his glass in a bucket of water, drank, and continued to give his lecture. That's all he did, very simple act, but I still remember him doing it, and I remember thinking, I want that water. It looked so clear and good. I was thinking, I don't care if it came out of the Nile or not. I want that water. Well, fortunately, I resisted that, and I didn't dip into his bucket. But Isaiah was speaking to people very much like that, thirsty people in a dry land. And he calls out to them like an Oriental water vendor who walks down the street calling out to attract business, selling water. His water, though, is clean. His water is pure, and he offers it to the people, and not just water, but other gifts as well. Come, buy wine and milk. Of course, Isaiah wasn't that vendor. He wasn't actually selling physical water, wine, or milk. These are metaphors. These are references or descriptions of spiritual blessings. Water is refreshment. Water is also life. Wine is joy. Milk is nourishment. And the good news was, he offered all of these very good things at a very good price. You can't beat it. Buy, he says, without money and without cost. Well, how does a person do that? How does one buy without money? Well, you really can't buy without money. This is a deliberate paradox. It's a paradox that's designed to point out that everything that we have from our Lord, every good thing, every perfect thing, we have as a free gift. That's the only way we can have it. We can only have what the Lord offers as a gift. But that doesn't mean that is altogether free, because it's not. All of these blessings were purchased at a great price when the servant of chapter 53 suffered and died. Grace does cost. It costs a great deal. The cost of grace is an infinite cost, an infinite price, but that cost is paid by God, not man. We receive as a free gift what God has purchased for us, and purchased at the infinitely high price of His Son's own blood. And so based on the sacrifice described in chapter 53, Isaiah makes the generous offer of these spiritual blessings as a gift that fills the soul and satisfies. Isaiah's offer here is echoed in the words of Jesus centuries later when He gives the general invitation of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He offered a woman in Samaria living water. He told the great crowds in the temple that he could satisfy their thirst with rivers of living water. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who gives life and refreshment and joy and nourishment. He was promising spiritual rest from guilt. He was promising freedom from judgment. And he could promise these blessings because of what he would do on the cross, where he would pay for sin, where he would judge it, where he would obtain life everlasting for all who do respond to his invitation, all who do come to him. This is the offer that Isaiah was making based upon what the Lord would do, based upon what he had revealed earlier in chapter 53. It is the gospel message of free blessing that people desperately need and that only Christ can give. But men are not inclined to respond to it. Even though it is a glorious blessing, even though it is an unspeakable offer, how can you do better than buy without money? Even though men are in desperate need of what's offered, men are not inclined to respond. They are like a person who is out there in the desert, dying of thirst, and yet not willing to respond to the offer of water because he or she doesn't have any sense of his or her thirst, any sense of their need. So to arouse them, to awaken a sense of their need, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, asks a question intended to cause men to see the utter folly of their indifference toward the free offer that he was making. Verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." A few weeks ago, I was listening to the radio in the car, and I heard a kind of funny story. I'm not sure it was intended to be that, but nevertheless, it was an interview with a foreign correspondent who had been somewhere in a country in the Far East. He was in the marketplace of a rural village, and he wanted to try some of the local cuisine, which probably isn't a very wise thing to do, but he wanted to do that. And yet he was a little bit cautious about it. He saw something on the grill that was cooking, and he asked for just a small portion. Didn't want much, but he did want to sample it. He asked for just a small portion, and he tried to indicate that by pointing to one item that was off to the side. Well, there was a language barrier between him and the lady vendor. And as he pointed to this item off to the side, she said, "It's a sample." That's what she called it, a sample. And he thought, well, perfect, that's what I want. I don't want much, I just want a sample. And so he bought it. But when he bit into it, he realized it was plastic. It was just a display. That's what she was trying to tell him, but he insisted on buying it, so he said he was so embarrassed that he ran out of the village into the woods. I don't know why he had to do that, but it looked to him like food, but it had no nutrition, and it didn't satisfy. Well, Israel was working for spiritual food like that. Wasn't real. Had all the appearances in their mind of being real, but it wasn't. That's what Isaiah was warning about. Whatever people try to gain by their own efforts, when they try to gain spiritual blessing, spiritual life, by their works, by their labors, by their toils, they think by all of that effort that they're gaining something good for themselves, but they're really gaining nothing. They're biting into plastic food. Eternal life, all of the blessings of God, are a free gift. It cannot be achieved, it can only be received That is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. So listen carefully to me, the Lord said. He repeats the thought in verse 3 in slightly different language. He urges them to incline their ears and come to Him so that they would live. Then they would be part of the everlasting covenant that God made with David. That covenant that he speaks of there is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that David would have a descendant who would be the Messiah, who would be on his throne, who would establish a kingdom that is eternal. So all who listen to the Lord, who come to the Lord, will be part of the messianic kingdom. David was a witness to this. That's what Isaiah calls him in verse 4. He was a witness in that he was a type of the Messiah who would come. He was a witness to the Lord in his writings. You read through the Psalms and they reveal much about the Messiah to come, much about Christ, his character, his purpose, his work. Direct prophecies are given of him there in chapter 22, Psalm 22, Psalm 16 about the resurrection. Many different examples of that. His life, his reign, that of David, King David, they were a witness as well. They give a picture of Christ as King of Kings. And it is of Christ that Isaiah speaks in verse 5, or of what he would do to Israel in making them a witness in the future. And we see that from the change of tense, the change of Isaiah's tense from chapter 4, which is past tense, to future tense in verse 5, indicates that this is something to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ, will be a blessing to the people. And just as David conquered heathen nations around him and ruled over them, Christ will reign over the Gentiles as well as over Israel. His reign will be worldwide in scope. Isaiah writes that he will call to a nation, or Israel will be a witness to the nations. A nation that he does not know, a nation that is not known at least at the time of the writing here, meaning a nation that's outside of the covenant that God made with Israel. And nations, and I think we should take the nation as a collective term to refer to the nations, they will come. They will run to Him, as a matter of fact. That's how they're described as coming. Not reluctantly, but they will run. So the future messianic blessings, the kingdom and the salvation that is described here in this passage is not just for Israel. It includes the Gentiles. Christ will call to them and they will come. And He's doing that now. All are invited. Whoever will may come. That's the message of sovereign grace. Christ has thrown open wide the doors to heaven, and He invites all without distinction to come to Him. But men must come. They must respond. And so in verse 6, the prophet repeats the invitation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now that is a clear statement, as clear a statement as there is in the Bible, of the Lord's readiness to receive sinners, the worst of them. And there are many such statements in Scripture. The Lord is more than ready to be found. And this gives the lie to the objection people raise against coming to Him. For example, some people may feel the desire to respond to the Lord's invitation. They may see that it is a good invitation, but it may seem too good to be true to them and too good to apply to them, to move them to repent and come to Him. They have that sense, that desire, but they feel also that they are just too wicked to be received by the Lord. They feel they're unworthy and they are discouraged by that sense of guilt, that overwhelming sense of guilt against coming. Well, we are all unworthy. God knows that. He knows that when He gives the invitation, but He still gives the invitation of forgiveness and life. So ultimately, people who say that they are too sinful for God to save, people who persist in that objection, ultimately they make God a liar. In their thoughts, they do, because He is very clear. Let the wicked forsake his way, and He, the Lord God, will have compassion on him. That's what God says. So who are we to dispute what the Lord God says? Come, if this applies to you, if you're a wicked person, a sinful person, you've not come, the invitation is there, come to Him. And God will receive you, and God will change you. But notice how we come. Seeking the Lord involves leaving sin. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah says. In coming to Christ, we leave behind the old life. We become new creatures. There's a story about Mickey Cohen. I don't know how well known he is today, but a generation or so ago, he was well known. He was a notorious Los Angeles mobster back in the 1940s and 50s. And he went to a Billy Graham crusade out in the West Coast and made a profession of faith, which became a big story. But nothing really changed in his life. So when some friends confronted him about it, he said, "You didn't tell me I would have to give up my career. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with a Christian gangster?" Well, there's no such thing as a Christian gangster. When men truly seek God, they forsake their wicked way. Read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. The wicked do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to be guilty of confusing justification with sanctification. The fact is, all of us come to Christ, we believe with a lot of error in our minds and sin in our hearts. We enter the household of God weighed down with lots of old baggage. But that's the condition we are when we're saved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that God justifies the ungodly. I think that's a very important expression. I think I might have referred to it last week, but it's one that should often be spoken. We need to be reminded of that great truth, because what Paul is saying there is God doesn't require us to first clean up our lives before He receives us. He saves us where we are. He saves us in our sin. But He doesn't leave us in our sin. The person who is saved is changed. He or she becomes a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. He's born again. He has a new heart and new mind. The Holy Spirit who regenerates the person continues that process of change, of life-giving change, of transformation in a process of gradual change in the believer's character. The believer's mind transforming him or her into the image of Christ. We are not only saved from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Time will reveal the true nature of a person's faith. But the good news here is God invites sinners to come to Him. And when the wicked one turns to the Lord, he will find not righteous anger or rough justice, but compassion and abundant pardon. How can that be? Well, the answer was given to us back in Isaiah chapter 53 with the servant. Verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Verse 12, He Himself bore the sins of many. Christ has paid the penalty due to sin for all who believe. He has opened paradise. The invitation is now given to all, without exception, all to come. And God's more than ready to be found. Now that message, which is the message of free grace, is completely contrary to human wisdom, which teaches that nothing is free. You have to earn your own way in this world. And that is true of life in this world and life to come, if the worldly man would even believe in that. But nevertheless, he who does, who's of a worldly mindset, would say that that can only be obtained, as anything is obtained, by our labors, by our work, by our efforts. Salvation is in that way. It's by good works. That's contrary to God's thinking, but the natural man's thoughts are. That's what Isaiah says in verse 8. For my thoughts, God is speaking here, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Your way, O natural man, is the way of human merit. It is the way of spending money for what is not bread. It is wasting your wages on what cannot satisfy or save. And in verse 9, God explains how different His thoughts and ways are from man's. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, man's thoughts and ways are the opposite of God's thoughts and ways. They cannot be any farther apart than they are. In fact, God's thoughts are incomprehensible to man. The only way that man could have God's thoughts is by special revelation. God must reveal His thoughts and ways before man could ever have them. Man could never invent a salvation by grace. It is contrary to his nature and his way of thinking. That's the meaning here. That's the specific idea that Isaiah is addressing. But what he says here is true broadly as well. It's true of all of the revelation in the Bible. All of God's Word must be believed, even those parts we have difficulty understanding and accepting. It's all His revelation. And it's contrary to the way we think. So we must receive it. We must believe it. Now, I'm speaking here, when I speak broadly, of the things that we must understand and believe, of things like doctrines like predestination and unconditional election, because those go contrary to the natural man's way of thinking. The bondage of the will, man doesn't like to think of that. God's irresistible grace, all of these, as a matter of fact, these doctrines are the doctrines of sovereign grace. It's all there in the Scriptures. It's all taught in the Bible. Listen to a few examples. Just from one chapter of the Bible, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, well, that's election, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So we have the doctrine of election. God gives us to Christ. We have the doctrine of irresistible grace. They will come, those who have been given. And we have the freeness and the security of grace, because those who come will never be cast out. What you have can't be lost. But that's not all. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that's the bondage of the will. That's total inability. No one can come. You don't have the ability to come unless the Father draws you. And again, that's irresistible grace. And the certainty that those whom God has given, He will certainly draw. But God must do it before you can respond to the gospel. And finally, John 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, election and irresistible grace. God determines our destiny and salvation, not we ourselves. Now, man doesn't like that. Men want to think that they are masters of their fates and captains of their souls. So they hold on to the illusory feeling of control. We are not in control. God is. That is completely contrary to man's thinking. All of the Bible is contrary to man's thinking. So what are we to do? Well, we're to act in faith. We are to let God be true and every man a liar. Here's a fact. I think this is a great fact. But the fact is, you don't have to be a genius to know the profoundest truths in the universe. Where we came from, where we're going, why we're here. Man can't tell you the answers to those questions. They have no idea. The natural realm doesn't give us a clue. That comes from God's revelation. That's the most important truth that you can know, and the simplest person can know that. You don't have to be a genius to know these things. In fact, I've known people who are very intelligent, and they know less than people who aren't so intelligent, but people who believe these things. And that's the key, a willing heart, a heart that's receptive to the things that God gives. Another great thing is, I don't have to wrestle with men over these issues, the issues of the gospel and doctrine, and make them believe it. That's not my job. That's not my responsibility. That's not my ability. I cannot convince people. I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to make people believe. But the Word of God does have that. It is powerful. And it has its way with men. That's what Isaiah teaches in verses 10 and 11. The Scriptures are supernatural. They are alive, as the author of Hebrews describes them. They are powerful. The Scriptures are sufficient. Verse 10, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now that... those two verses deserve a sermon all of their own. But the point is plain enough. God's Word always accomplishes its purpose. God's purpose, according to this context, is to save the human race. And He will save men in spite of themselves because God's Word is supernatural. Just as the rain has a life-giving influence on the ground, so too the Bible has a life-giving influence on the hearts of men. Not because it's magical, but because it is divine, because it comes from God. It goes forth from His mouth. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's mouth, is with it, uniquely. He accompanies it and makes it effective, as He does with no other book. So that it accomplishes God's will, which is to save. It doesn't always result in salvation to all who hear it, but it does result in the salvation of all whom God wills to save, His elect. Whenever God's people are faithful to His Word and speak it, amazing things happen. You and I may not see those amazing things, but things happen whenever God's Word is spoken. Men are either convinced or condemned. But God's will is done. Chiefly, though, Isaiah is speaking here of convincing men of the truth. God's Word is used by the Spirit to open their eyes so that they see the truth of what they had previously rejected as being foolish. And they believe it as wise, because God has done a work on them through the ministry of the Word. Now, of course, we need to use the Scriptures effectively. And to do that, we need to know it correctly and apply it wisely. It's like a sword. It's like a sharp sword, the author of Hebrews tells us. And so just as we use a sharp sword deftly, carefully, wisely, we are to handle God's Word well. But ultimately, it will not be our ability to do that. It will not be our ability to debate people that will bring them to the truth. It will not be our ability to impress them with our vast understanding of things. Most of us won't be able to argue on the same ground, the same playing field with some naturalist, scientist, or philosopher. We don't have that ability, but we don't need it when we have the truth, when we have the Word of God, because there is latent power within the Word of God that bears fruit, that has its effect. Scripture, as John Calvin said, is self-authenticated. It is self-authenticated first because it is true. It is patently true, clearly true. And second, because the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes to see the very clear truth of the Word of God. To the blind man, there is no light. Man who doesn't have eyes in his head cannot see the light of day. The sun doesn't shine for him. In fact, the idea of sunshine is incomprehensible and may seem foolish when one tries to describe it to him. To those who have eyes, though, who see the sun, the sun is an undeniable reality, an immediate reality. It doesn't need proof. The sun is its own proof for its existence. You don't get outside on a clear day and at noon and debate whether the sun is shining or not. That's foolish. We know it's shining. Well, so it is with the gospel. God prepares hearts to receive it, and the Word of God does its efficacious, its effective work. Let me give an example that I found in an old sermon by Mr. Spurgeon, told of a man who had been for some time under the sense of sin, had a conviction of his sin, and he was longing to find mercy, but he couldn't. He couldn't reach it. He was a telegraph clerk, one who, you know, tapped out messages over the wires, and was in his office one morning when he had to receive and transmit a telegram. To his surprise, the words that he spelled out were, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." A man was telegraphing a message in answer to a letter from a friend who was deeply troubled. The message wasn't for the man at the telegraph. The telegram was meant for someone else, but the man who transmitted it received eternal life. As the words, Mr. Spurgeon said, came flashing into his soul. Now, there was no persuasive argument given. In fact, the message wasn't even given to the man who received it. Just the Word of God came over the wires, and it was effective. It accomplished what God designed and what He desired, because it is true. Let me give another illustration. This one's a biblical illustration from Acts 16. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he brought the gospel to Europe, to Macedonia. One Sabbath, he was with his friends down by the river outside the city of Philippi, preaching to a small group of women. One of them was Lydia. And Luke writes in verse 14 that she was listening. She was listening to what the Apostle Paul was saying from the Word of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She believed because God first opened her heart. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit accompanies the reading or the preaching or the teaching of God's Word and opens hearts to receive it. The ministry of the Word is a supernatural work. The Word of God doesn't return to God empty because it's true, because it's living and powerful, because it's life-changing. Now, all of this gives good reasons for turning to God. His word is true. It promises pardon. It is effective. It is reliable. It is real food for the soul. So believe it. Men should believe it. It offers all of that. The person who does, who receives it by faith, is blessed, just as the ground is blessed that receives the rain and is made fruitful. This is, as I say, real spiritual food. It satisfies. It gives life. It gives joy to all who believe. That's what we are responsible to do. God is absolutely sovereign in these things. Nothing happens apart from God's will. But man is responsible to believe all that God has said. And again, those who do will be greatly blessed. That's how the chapter ends, with a description of the future kingdom of God. And when the curse is removed from the earth, verse 12, "For you will go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Whole creation, as it were, will rejoice. This will be a blessing that's to come that will affect the whole world, every aspect of creation. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, a myrtle will grow up. In other words, instead of the curse will be removed, and nothing unproductive or harmful will be there. It will all be a blessing. It will all be fruitful. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. There'll be no end to the blessings, to the glory of it all. That's the destiny of all who believe in Christ. Forgiveness and joy in a glorified world. That is who will populate the kingdom to come. Believers. So have you believed in Him? God makes a free offer of salvation, but there is an urgency about it. Notice again verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found." God gives people opportunities, but those opportunities do not last forever. Seek Him while there's opportunity. Seek Him while He may be found. I've always been impressed with that story of Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr is something of a scoundrel in our history, but he had a godly heritage. You may not know this, but Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. But as they say, God has no grandchildren. Every person must make his or her decision for Christ. And one day, while a student at Princeton, he faced that decision. There was a revival on campus. Aaron Burr had heard the preaching of the gospel and became deeply convicted. As a young man, he began to wrestle with the gospel in his soul. Years later, the story goes, he recounted that night and said, "I stood under the stars and looked up toward heaven and said, 'God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you.'" God has kept His part of that bargain, he said. He has never bothered me. I don't know if that story is true, but there is truth in that story. God comes to people in the gospel, gives them the opportunity to find Him. But the opportunity is not forever. It is now. There is an urgency about it. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't miss the opportunity. May never come again. So if you sense your need for Christ, come to Him, believe in Him. He will receive you, regardless of how sinful you may be. He receives sinners and changes them. Come to Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in what He's given us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for great truths of this text. What a glorious invitation to all who thirst to come to the waters, to buy without money. It's a free gift. It wasn't free to you. It cost you the infinite blood of your only begotten Son, the one whom you love with an infinite and eternal love. Yet you offered Him up for sinners, for the wicked. Thank you for doing that. Give us a sense of your grace. Give us an appreciation of all that you've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.